the entirety of John chapter 21. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We'll go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you've just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the whole world itself could not contain the books that would be written. This is God's word.
Thank you. This is the last in our sermon series, Walking Through the Gospel of John. It's been a good ride. It's been a lot. And this is, as we said at the beginning, this is a book that you can swim in. You can take one verse from this book and meditate on it for a month, and that'd probably be good for you. So here we are in John 21. Next week, we're going to be starting our new sermon series. I don't know how many of you know that this page exists on our website, but we have a page with all of our sermon series on there. So if you want a sneak preview about what's coming up for next week, go to rockhillcc.org/sermons, and you can check it out. But let me pray for our time in the Word together. Jesus, we thank you for giving us this story in which we get to see your unique heart on display, or rather your heart on display in a unique way. We get to see your love and care and your ministry to your disciples even after you rose from the dead. Would you show us tonight your greatness and your heart, your love for us? It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. It was early in 2004 when I experienced a taste of heaven on earth. I went to a movie theater to see The Lord of the Rings, The Return of the King. It's an unqualified masterpiece, of course, but there's one element of the movie that sparked a lot of conversation, and it's the ending. Or should I say the endings? Because in the last 30 minutes of this 3.5 hour long movie, there are at least 5 spots where it feels like the movie is ending, and then some more happens. And of course, as somebody who loves Lord of the Rings, I think the ending is perfect. It wraps up all the loose threads. We get to see what happens to the characters in their future. And as we get to the end of the Gospel of John, we find ourselves in a somewhat similar situation. If you remember, just flip up to chapter 20. Chapter 20 ended beautifully. Jesus rose from the dead. He showed himself to the disciples. He commissioned them. He answered Thomas's doubts. And then the author wraps everything up with this purpose statement. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name, the end. Or is it? John has one more story to tell us. He doesn't end the book there. And the story that he wants to tell us is the story of what happens next. This is the story of you and me, the time that we are living in, the age between Jesus' work on earth and his return to earth to make all things new. So in the meantime, how ought we to live as followers of Jesus? How does the church continue the mission of Jesus? And here's a key point, what happens when we fail or make mistakes? And this is a live question, not only for those outside of the church, but also within the church. What do we do with a church of flawed sinners? The cliche is, I don't have any problem with Jesus, it's just his followers I have an issue with. And I get it. Christians and non-Christians alike can look at past injustice or the present behavior of certain people who claim to follow Jesus, but who have shown themselves to be the opposite of everything that Jesus did or taught. On a more personal level, though, have you ever had just a conflict with somebody in the church? I'm not talking about abuse. I'm talking about your normal, everyday, this person sinned against me or I sinned against them, and now there's a rift in our relationship. You read in the New Testament letters about the kindness and the humility and the unity that the church is supposed to display, but real people are messy and in process. It's hard when our expectations of what the church should be, the Great Commission, the mission of Jesus, is shattered by the reality of what the church actually is sometimes. And yet, this was apparently all part of Jesus' plan. In the upper room discourse on the night when he was betrayed, Jesus told his disciples that soon he was going to die, rise from the dead, and return to heaven. And he said he would send them a helper. He wouldn't leave them alone. because they'll mess it up if they're alone. He's going to send the Holy Spirit to help the church, and the Spirit would empower them to continue his mission on earth, to spread the good news of life that God offers for everyone. He even prayed for this church's protection and unity. He said, "Holy Father, keep them, guard them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." Jesus knew his disciples for 3 years, so he well knew that these knuckleheads were going to mess up. But he loves them. He calls them. He commissions them. He forgives them. He calls flawed people to continue the work of the gospel. And in the story of John 21, we get to see a picture of what Jesus is setting up for his church, the kind of people that he wants us to be. So I think the big idea of this text is this. After the resurrection, disciples of Jesus can expect, and there's going to be six things. I've got 3 points, 2 answers for each. If that's a little unclear, it'll make sense as we go along. The first scene in this chapter takes place in the boat, where we find answers 1 and 2. What can we expect as disciples of Jesus? The second scene is around the fire, and the third scene is on a walk along the beach. So I know we just read this story, but it's so good. We've got to get into it again. So look again at verse 1 with me. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas called the Twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and 2 others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Now we are told in verse 1 what kind of story this is. What kind of story are we about to read? It's a revealing, a revelation, an appearance of the risen Jesus that is meant to transform those who saw him. But when we meet the disciples here at the start of the story, it doesn't look like they have been transformed at all. Peter leads them right back to fishing in the exact same sea where they had always fished. So we're back full circle to where we were at the start of John's gospel. Just a bunch of ordinary fishermen trying to make a living. Now, people have debated about whether this return to the previous way of life is negative or positive or neutral. I think it's ambiguous. So on the one hand, Jesus told the disciples to wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon them, and while they're waiting, they have to eat, so might as well go catch some fish, go back home. But on the other hand, this fishing expedition doesn't really read like the lives of transformed men who were sent on this Spirit-empowered mission. It's hard to imagine this story taking place in the book of Acts, right? And what's more, John specifically mentions that they went fishing at night. Now, of course, that was the time to go fishing during that time. And yet, this has been a repeated theme that John picks up on throughout the book. Day and night, light and darkness. Maybe John is using night as a subtle sign here to say, these disciples saw Jesus' resurrection, but the full truth and implications of that hadn't dawned on them yet. So they fish all night, but their efforts yield absolutely nothing. It's a waste of time. Verse 4, just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far off from the land, but about 100 yards off. So once again, Jesus appears, but he's a football field away in early dawn, so the disciples don't recognize him when he calls out. Jesus calls them children, but the word can be used like we use the term boys or guys, or one commentator said the British lads. So I like to imagine Scottish Jesus. You know, "Lads, haven't you caught anything?" Yeah. He tells them to try the other side of the boat, and instantly the net is full, which is not how fishing works, unless you're Jesus. The disciple, John, looks up, and he's always the disciple who has characteristic insights. And so he leans over and says, I think that's Jesus. And then also, true to his character, Peter doesn't think. He grabs his jacket, and he swan dives into the lake. And it's kind of, I think these verses are kind of funny. Hilariously, Peter is Michael Phelpsing it to the shore while the other disciples are struggling to bring in this heavy net, and we get the impression they kind of get there at the same time. So they're panting on the sand, and then they see something unexpected. Jesus has already made breakfast. Verse 9, when they got on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you've just caught. Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. This is kind of a curious reunion, isn't it? It's almost awkward. The disciples are hesitant. They're a little uncertain here, reluctant. This matches the story at the end of Matthew's gospel when the disciples are fearful and doubting even as Jesus gives them the Great Commission. There's a tone of trepidation here, which I think is really human and understandable. Jesus is the Messiah, but he just died traumatically and then rose from the dead, and now he's leaving soon, but he's going to send his Spirit? Like, there's a lot of question marks for the disciples. But don't miss this detail. They just hauled in a large, huge net of fish, but Jesus already has some fish prepared for them. Jesus is still ahead of the disciples, providing for their needs, serving them, like he did when he washed their feet. In chapter 20, when Jesus revealed himself to the disciples, he was there to comfort them, to reiterate the promise of the Holy Spirit. When he revealed himself to Thomas, he was there to answer his doubts and call him to believe. But in this third story of Revelation, Jesus is there to serve his friends. I want to spend a moment talking about numbers. People have often had a, shall we say, creative approach to numbers in the Bible. In verse 11, we see Peter haul in the net of fish, which is, by the way, canonical proof that Peter was jacked. He hauls in this whole net of fish by himself. And then we're told this detail that there were 153 fish in the net. Now, people have long, long speculated about the possible significance of that number. Just Google 153 fish and don't do it with a full stomach. It'll make you a little nauseous. For example, and I really wish I was making this up, St. Augustine observed, you know, what's better than a trinity? Three? Three trinities. Nine. And if you divide 153 by 9, then you'll get 17. 17 is equal to 10 plus 7, which obviously represents the 10 commandments and the sevenfold spirit in the book of Revelation. I'm not kidding. That was his interpretation of why we get 153. Now, this is all fun and games until someone gets hurt. There certainly are significant numbers in the Bible. Those of you women who are in the women's Bible study, you went through the book of Revelation, you know that John loves the number 7, and he uses it often in apocalyptic literature. But as a general rule, the more we treat the Bible as a code to break, the further we get from the original meaning of the text. And I think there's a simpler reason why John mentions that there were 153 fish. That's a lot of fish. Clearly, it was so many that these professional fishermen took a professional interest in knowing how many were caught. They counted it. Huh, wonder how many fish that was. That was a whole lot. And then they counted it. And it's so many fish that normally the nets would break, as they did in another significant story. See, it's the story of when Jesus first called Peter to follow him. Look at Luke chapter 5. When he had finished speaking, Jesus said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. Do you catch my point? Pun intended. Yeah, groans. The last time that Jesus filled their nets with this miraculous number of fish, instantly the nets broke. But here there's a minor miracle in them not breaking. And indeed, there are even more fish than the ones in the net because Jesus already has fish when they arrive on the shore. And so here are the first two fill-in-the-blank answers to finish our big idea. After the resurrection, disciples of Jesus can expect miracles and care. Miracles and care. Do you see both of those things in this story so far? Jesus' miracles didn't stop after his resurrection. They continue to now, the age of the church. We believe that God can do the impossible. And Jesus' care for us didn't stop either. He cares even about making sure that his friends have a warm meal after their long night of work. Jesus' mission is one of power, and his heart is full of love. This is who he is, and this is who he has called us to be. There's even a line in the Lord's Prayer that we prayed earlier that is meant to remind us daily that we rely on the Lord for his provision. Give us this day our daily bread. You might have a full bank account and a stocked pantry and a comfortable pension, but Jesus said, when you pray, I want you to pray every single day for God to give you exactly what you need. Give us this day our daily gas tank. Give us this day enough to keep the lights on. Provide, Lord, and take care of us by your miraculous power. That's what we can expect as disciples of Jesus. So, with this miracle, Jesus has invited his friends to breakfast, but his goal is far beyond just confirming again that he is alive. Now, Jesus suddenly has his sights set on Peter, who on the night of Jesus' arrest had denied him three times. Look at verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." The only other time that a charcoal fire is mentioned in the New Testament is in John chapter 18, the night when Peter was around a fire being questioned about his loyalty to Jesus, and around that fire, Peter said three times, "I never knew him." So you have to put yourself in the mind of Peter. He just swam to Jesus, the Jesus that he knew was alive, he had seen. But apparently they hadn't talked about that moment yet when Jesus was there being questioned and Peter denied him. And then Peter walks onto the beach and he sees a fire, not made with wood, but made with charcoal. So Jesus has brought Peter again back to the scene of the crime. But the question that Jesus asks is strange. Do you love me more than these? More than what? Well, he probably means more than these other disciples, which kind of makes sense because Peter was often the boldest boaster of the group. Back in chapter 13, Peter vowed, "I will lay down my life for you, Jesus." And so Jesus asks, "Do you love me more than any of the other people around this fire, Peter?" To which Peter responds so humbly, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He doesn't say, "Yes, Lord, I love you." He says, "You know, Jesus, you know my heart." He doesn't appeal to his own love. He appeals to Jesus' perfect knowledge of his love because our hearts can be so fickle. "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." And to that meek response, Jesus gives him the next step. "Feed my lambs." He picks up that pastoral metaphor of the good shepherd. So now it's like Jesus is handing his shepherd's staff to Peter and to the other disciples. He says, "Show your love by loving my people. Tend and feed my flock." They're not your flock. They're not your sheep. They're mine. This is my church, and I want you to show your love for me by loving them. Peter's probably thinking, okay, Jesus has forgiven me for denying him. We're cool now, right? Jesus has more to say. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Three times. Is Jesus being cruel? Or is he loving Peter? In the moment, Peter was grieved, and yet this is probably the most loving thing that Jesus could have done for his friend. Jesus didn't hurry the process of Peter's restoration. Yes, Jesus' mercy can be painful. One author put it this way, gospel surgery is free, but not always easy. Grace produces redemptive pain, not punitive pain, but pain is still painful. And yet here's what Jesus is doing. He's giving Peter a second chance. Deny me three times or accept me three times. From this moment on, every time Peter hears a rooster crow or every time he finds himself sitting around a charcoal fire, he doesn't just have to remember his moment of deepest shame. Now he can remember his do-over, his restoration, this moment of reinstatement. Here, Jesus is not just calling him to be a fisher of men, but a shepherd of the sheep. By the way, a lot of ink has been spilled about the Greek words for love here. Sometimes it's agape, sometimes it's phileo. Some of you don't care about that, some of you do. I just wanted to mention, most modern scholars see a lot of overlap between the two terms. They're often interchangeable. And John is likely just varying his style, like he varies the words for feed and tend or lamb and sheep. So don't lose sight of the point. Jesus is gently, yet firmly repeating himself. repeating himself, so that this slow process can heal Peter. One of my all-time favorite movies is Good Will Hunting. In the movie, Matt Damon plays a brilliant but troubled young man named Will, who's forced to see a counselor named Sean, played by Robin Williams in, I think, his best role ever. Over time, Sean gains Will's trust, and they start delving into Will's past. Toward the end of the movie, they reach a critical point. Sean, the counselor, is reading Will's file, where he learns that as a kid, Will was beaten and abused by his father. And then Sean says these words. He holds up the file, and he says, you know all this? It's not your fault. Matt Damon nods, and he says, yeah, I know. And Sean says, no, you don't. It's not your fault. It's not your fault. He keeps repeating it, and then Will gets more and more uncomfortable. Then he gets angry. What are you doing, Sean? Why are you telling them this? It's not your fault. Son, it's not your fault. And then finally, the dam breaks, and Will bursts into tears, but they're good tears. Now those wounds can start healing. I want you to see that there is power in repetition to chip away our walls and bring home a truth that needs to sink in. Peter needed that. I think we sometimes need that too, don't we? Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? But Jesus isn't done with Peter. He has one more thing that Peter needs to hear. Might not be what he wants to hear. Verse 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this to him, he said to him, follow me. Stretching out your hands was a well-known euphemism for crucifixion in those days, and we do have historical records that Peter was crucified by Nero in Rome around AD 64. Some traditions hold that Peter asked to be crucified upside down. That's likely a legend, though. If that date is accurate, then Peter lived and served Jesus for about 3 decades with this prediction of death hanging over his head. Isn't that wild? Can you imagine Jesus telling you, you are going to die by firing squad, and then you live for 30 years knowing that? How does that change the way you live? For Peter, it seemingly humbled him greatly and developed his theology of suffering, if his two letters in the New Testament are any indication. Peter would imitate Jesus not only in the kind of death he would suffer, but also in bringing glory to God by his death. John Calvin, the Reformer, wrote, "Many have an easy and agreeable life before Christ calls them, but as soon as they have made profession of his name, they are led to distressing struggles, to a troublesome life, to great dangers, and sometimes to death itself. Yet the Lord moderates the cross by which he is pleased to try his servants, so that he spares them a little while, until their strength has come to maturity. For he knows well their weakness, and beyond the measure of it, he does not press them." Jesus said to Peter, a man likely in his 30s, maybe 20s or 40s, "Hey, remember that boast you said that you would be willing to die for me? You will. And it will happen exactly the same way that you saw me die. But not yet. Not yet. You still have work to do. And no matter what the cost is, follow me." So this then is the second set of fill-in-the-blank answers to our big idea. After the resurrection, disciples of Jesus can expect miracles and care, and also restoration and commission. Some of you here tonight have trusted in Jesus. You believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you have found life in his name. You've sought to follow him, but you have totally screwed up. You went back to partying. You watched porn again. You relapsed. You lost your temper again. You got lost in your career again and once again defined your life by winning and making money. You gave up on going to church, reading the Bible, praying, all the things you know will bring you closer to God. You've messed up again. And if you're anything like me, you've messed up again and again and again, right? And if that is you, then you need to hear two things. First, Jesus loves you and is waiting to restore you. The story of Peter is good news for you tonight. You denied him 3 times, 30 times, 100 times. All that matters is this moment now. Here is your opportunity to affirm him. Do you love me? You don't have to live like that anymore. Jesus' victory defines your life more than your failures do. A life of sanctification, becoming holier, is never as straight as we want it to be. I wish it were always up and to the right as we become more and more and more like Jesus. But it's often 5 steps forward, 3 steps back. 2 steps forward, 4 steps back. 7 steps forward, 1 step back, but slowly, oh so slowly, we slowly, slowly, slowly become more like Jesus. The general trajectory of our life is Christ's likeness, but it isn't a straight line. It's not an easy journey because we will suffer. That's the second thing you need to know. This is not an easy journey. We will suffer. Maybe not like Peter, but in equally painful and even horrific ways, perhaps. But the way of death is the way to life. The way of death is the way to life. Follow me, Jesus said, because in my victories, you will encounter sin, the devil, and death, but you will overcome them. Follow me and keep pursuing me. Follow me and find in this commission a higher calling than you could ever achieve for yourself. Peter wouldn't be Peter, though, unless he put his foot in his mouth one more time. So, as Jesus invites Peter to go on a walk along the beach, no mention of the footsteps. You know, I looked back, there was one set of footsteps, and whatever. There's one more interaction that John records here. Let's read in verse 20. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it who is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die, yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. That's like his signature at the end of this book. So Peter has just been told to expect a terrible death, but his thoughts immediately shift to John. Why? Well, John was very close to Jesus. They got along very well. And so Peter thinks, well, what will the cost of discipleship be for him? You saw into my future, but what will happen to him? And you can just kind of imagine the amused exasperation on Jesus' face as he says, hey, if I give him immortality, what of it? Who cares? That's none of your business. Stay in your lane, Peter. You just follow me. That's your lane. Obey me regardless of others. One scholar wrote, there's no belittling of either disciple. One of them may be called to strategic pastoral ministry and a martyr's crown, and the other to a long life and to strategic witness in written form. Comparison kills joy. If you want to suck the joy out of your life, then spend it comparing yourself to others. How easy it is for us to become envious of one another's giftings and callings. I don't want my life. I want their life. I want their health, their wealth, their relationships, their status, their gifts, their calling. But there are no little people in God's story. When I take my eyes off of what God is doing in my life, what he's called me to do, when I begin comparing myself with what he's doing in others' lives, then I'm missing the story that he is writing. And it's a better story than I can write. C.S. Lewis speaks to this in Mere Christianity. He calls it pride. He wrote, "Pride is essentially competitive. It's competitive by its very nature, while the other vices are competitive only, so to speak, by accident. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good-looking, but they are not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better-looking than others. If someone else became equally rich or clever or good-looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. It is the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. Once the element of competition is gone, pride has gone." And I think that last line is key to what Jesus is trying to communicate. What kind of people ought we to be as Christians? People who are utterly disinterested in comparison and competition. People who are utterly disinterested in comparison and competition. How radical and countercultural is that? If you met somebody who was genuinely excited for the gifts and the glory that somebody else has and excited for them, but stays in their lane and does what God has called them to do. How countercultural that would be. How countercultural if you saw a whole church doing that, delighting in God and delighting in each other, but not delighting in themselves. So, after the resurrection, disciples of Jesus can expect miracles and care, restoration and commission, and finally, unity and what I'm calling focus. This story is a powerful reminder that in the church, we should be united rather than competing. We're all on the same mission, so focus on what God has called you to do. I've got this square of land, this square of relationships in my life, and I'm going to grow this garden and cultivate it to the glory of God because he's equipped me and called me for that. What am I going to do otherwise? Am I going to go over to this plot of land and mess it up? Just because it looks shinier than mine? I'm stretching the metaphor a little bit too much here. Focus on his will and his kingdom, and all these things will be added to you. So this is how the Apostle John ends his book, a vivid story that in some ways describes the life of the church. We ought to not only expect these things, but embody these things. We are to be people of miracles and care, people of restoration and sending commission, people of unity and people of focus to the glory of God. This is who we are, church. John has one more thing to say, and it's the perfect ending to this amazing book. Now, there were many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. This verse brings us all the way back full circle to the very first verse of John. Do you remember it? In the beginning was the Word. Jesus is the revelation of God, and we cannot comprehend the limitless magnitude of all that Jesus has accomplished for our salvation. Yes, the Bible is sufficient. It contains everything that we need to be saved, but the gospel story isn't finished. I think that's part of what John is getting at here. Jesus is still working. This is John part two, the long edition, the life that you and I are living right now. Jesus is still working, and you and I are still writing the story of Jesus' grace and glory. So what's next? Let's follow him and find out. What does it matter what happens to you? What does it matter what happens to your neighbor? You follow me. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Will you pray with me and ask for God's help? Father God, we thank you for calling us to these things, to live like you, to share your qualities and embody them for our neighbors. Spirit, would you help us? We are so fickle and frail, but you know that we love you. So use us for your glory and for our good. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Would you stand?